Well, last week, we saw the beginning or the middle of chapter 14 here in John, up until this point, the death of John the Baptist, the Gospel of Matthew. We saw the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. And last week, we talked about the message of the kingdom. Right, that's what Jesus has been speaking of since chapter 13 and even before that, the kingdom that he brings with him. And we talked about last week the message of the kingdom that Jesus brings, which is repentance. And that is why John is put to death, for him calling Herod to repent. We talked about that, and we also mentioned how that story of John the Baptist is really about Jesus, and how Matthew is foreshadowing both Jesus' death and his resurrection. And then last week, with the feeding of the 5,000, we talked about that as the fulfillment of when God feeds Israel with the manna in the wilderness, and that Jesus is doing the same thing. Right, which points to what he does in, what he gives in the Lord's Supper. Right? With all of this being about what Matthew is doing, is revealing Jesus is the God of Israel, come now to save and rescue his people. And Matthew is getting us ready for how that will happen. So, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and afterward, as our lesson opens this morning in verse 22, he makes his disciples get into the boat without him and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he dismisses the crowd. Now, that word in Matthew, the word that Matthew uses in verse 22 is that Jesus compels them, or that he forces them, maybe, perhaps, against their own will, to go on, to leave him, while he stays behind to dismiss the crowd. Right? And the idea from the word that Matthew uses is that this is important. It's important not just that they go on, but that they go on without him. And one of the questions that you have, or that maybe you're supposed to have, is why? Why does Jesus want them to go on without him? Obviously, he goes up to the mountain to pray, to be alone. I think we hear shades of the Garden of Gethsemane there. We're not told much other than that's what Jesus did. But think about it in practical terms. Right? Practically speaking, Jesus sends them with the boat. The question is, well, how is Jesus going to get to the other side of the sea with the disciples if they have the transportation to get to the other side? Right? It seems an unnecessary inconvenience for Jesus to do that. I mean, he could have dismissed the crowds while the disciples waited. He could have said, wait here, I'm going to go pray, and then we'll go together. But he doesn't. Again, that word that Matthew uses is that he compels them, he makes them, he forces them to go without him. Now, as we read, we know that getting across the sea with no boat will not be a problem for Jesus. Right? He can manage that just fine, which means that this is a deliberate act here. Jesus is intentionally doing this in order to teach the disciples something. Something very, specific, but also very important that they need to know. And that is, Jesus' kingdom, right, which has been the main topic of conversation in these chapters in Matthew, the way he chooses to rule, the way that he chooses to reign, is how? He's the king. When he resurrects, ascends, that means he's king. But how has he chosen to rule in the world? Well, it's through the church that these men, the apostles, the disciples who are with him, that these men will begin, right? Founded on Jesus, given to the apostles. Jesus will ascend not that long after his resurrection, and the gospel will spread throughout all the world. How? Well, it will happen through the apostles, right? So they, and this is a good thing to remember as we go through the gospel stories, especially as we learn about the failures of the disciples at times, the disciples have an enormous responsibility ahead of them. Right, what we read through the book of Acts. And maybe the most surprising, even disconcerting thing about what the apostles will be commissioned to do at the end of this gospel is that, Jesus is going to leave, right? And Jesus is very clear in places like in John's gospel that he will leave to go to the Father, but that the mission must go on. Right? The ends of the earth await, and he will not be there bodily. Now, it's better that way, as Jesus says in John, because he will send the Holy Spirit to them, which means they are not left alone. Very clear there that Jesus will be with them in his spirit throughout the rest of the age, is what he says. But still, when Jesus tells that to his disciples, the apostles, that he's going to leave to go to the Father, what's the reaction? Well, confusion. We know that. What do you mean you're leaving, Jesus? You're the point of all of this, Jesus. But it causes some consternation for the apostles. And Jesus knows that, and that makes sense. Because Jesus is the whole point of all of this. You cannot read this. Up until Matthew's gospel so far, up until chapter 14, the whole kingdom movement centers on him. Right? It began when he showed up, it started ministering, and it's all about him. And even the disciples. Who were the disciples before Jesus showed up? They weren't influential, they weren't wealthy, they were just fishermen, right? So, for instance, look at the end of our lesson in verses 34 through 36. Look at the effect of Jesus. Right? All those people, the moment they hear that Jesus is in their area, they go throughout all the region, telling everyone to bring their sick to Jesus so that they are healed. Right? None of these people, as far as we know, none of these people hear that Peter's here or James is there, like, oh, we got to go see Peter or James or John. No. The point is Jesus. It's him that you need, that they need. And you take him away, and what do you have? Well, just a bunch of fishermen, right? That's all they were before Jesus showed up. And so again, you can imagine their confusion, their consternation when Jesus says he's going to leave them. But that will happen. Jesus is only with them a relatively short time in the flesh. And so part of that, again, we know the Holy Spirit comes, the power of God is in the church. He doesn't leave them alone, but bodily, Jesus is in heaven. And let me ask you a question. In the book of Acts, what will life be like for the apostles when Jesus ascends? Right, when they begin to fulfill the Great Commission, what happens to them? Well, persecution. Right, we know the intense opposition that the early church will have, that they will face. Constant, right? Constant pressure from the enemies, those hostile to Jesus. And so, in anticipation of that reality and that responsibility that they have, Jesus makes them go on a boat, get into the boat, and go on without him. And what happens? Well, just so you know, or just so it happens, a storm of all storms hits them, right? Just coincidentally, right? And so bad was it that the disciples are trapped in the middle of the sea. Right? That's the first thing that happens. Jesus makes them go on without him. The very next thing is a storm. And remember, these are professional fishermen, right? They know all about boats and storms. They've gotten to shore many times, right? And yet now it's happening. They're helplessly stuck in the middle of the sea, and Jesus is nowhere in sight. I think, among other things, that is a good metaphor for life, isn't it? Specifically, the Christian life. And here, not too much metaphor, but we'll say that the storm represents the threats of this life, specifically the threat of persecution that is coming for the disciples. Or it could be the threat of death, sickness, suffering, unfaithfulness of our children, whatever it might be. It could be the threat of sin, threat of temptation, or it could be a literal storm, right? And part of the point is, that's life. One thing, one threat after another. And we can be tempted to say, despairingly, or in doubt, when faced with the storm, we can be tempted to say what we imagine the disciples might be saying, which is, where's Jesus, right? Kind of in a, why is this happening to us right now? We just fed the 5,000. That was awesome. God's using us. And now what? We're going to die? Doesn't Jesus love me and have a wonderful plan for my life? We often think that way when struggling or when life is hard, right? That we struggle to remain thankful and cheerful. Right? You can imagine the disciples at some point saying, you know, if Jesus were here, if he was in the boat with us and we wanted him to be with us, then this wouldn't be happening. Or maybe even more cynically, you could imagine them one of them thinking or saying that Jesus probably knew this was going to happen, right? That he knew a storm was coming and he sent us into it without it. And that's true. And that's what he did. And the question is, why would he do such a thing? That Jesus knew the storm was coming, didn't he? And he sends them without him. But as always, the better question when faced with this kind of thing, to call it the storms of life, storm of persecution for the disciples, the better question is not, why is this happening? That's a valid, understandable question. Oftentimes we want to know that. Why is this thing happening? The better question is, well, now that it is happening, how should you respond to it? Because one of the things Jesus is teaching his disciples and us, maybe the first lesson, is that you're not going to escape the storm, okay? That's not why Christ comes, right? He doesn't come, disciples need to learn this, Jesus doesn't come to remove all the storms from your life so that you only have smooth sailing and that you, what, get your first, most favorite thing that you want. That's not life. That's not the Christian life. And the disciples have to realize that, have to learn that the storm is coming. What just happened at the beginning of the chapter with John the Baptist? What was that? How are you supposed to respond to that kind of thing? And so, as a member of Christ's kingdom, right, one ransomed from death to life through his blood, what should be the response to the storm? That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. And the first thing is, well, obviously, the disciples are helpless left to themselves, aren't they? Again, seasoned fishermen, they've undoubtedly been in storms before, right? And yet they're stuck all night, making no progress. So that's we, the disciples, that's where we begin, right? We need something from outside of ourselves. We need some strength, some help that we do not possess just by virtue of being us. Well, that's the first lesson they're supposed to learn. They're not sufficient, self-sufficient. That's part of the lesson. And then, right towards the morning, right after fighting the storm all night, the disciples look out, and what do they see? Well, they see a figure walking on the sea in the middle of the storm to them, and it's coming right at them. And interestingly, the way that Matthew writes this is that it's almost as if the disciples are more afraid of Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus right away. They're more afraid of him than they are the storm. Right? Because obviously they've been afraid. They could die. This could be it for them. And it can be overwhelming. But when they see Jesus, that's when they are afraid. They see him coming towards them. They're troubled. They cry out. And they say, "It's a ghost." I find that to be a very interesting image of the disciples. Right? These men, grown men, fishermen, seasoned sailors, just losing it, screaming, right? Terrified, thinking that they're seeing a literal ghost coming at them to get them. That's interesting. And it doesn't take much effort to understand their fear because, well, I don't know if you know this, but people don't walk across the water. Now, do they? Especially not in the middle of this kind of storm. All right, this is a different kind of, this is a classification of storm. They've seen storms. And that kind of thing, it doesn't happen, does it? And so while on one hand we can understand their fear, because what Jesus does would truly be frightening to behold, at the same time, Jews, of all people, should know, specifically from their history, that, well, people have actually walked on water. Or we should say, this kind of thing, walking across the sea, that has happened. Multiple times, actually. Right? And that's why we read from Exodus 14 in our first lesson. Right? This kind of thing has happened before. The people of Israel, threatened by what we could call the storm of the approaching Egyptians, they're trapped at sea, and what happens? Well, because God is there, because God is with them, they walk right across the sea. That kind of thing doesn't happen, right? And look at our first lesson. Look at there, and specifically in verses 10, 11, and 12. What is the initial response of Israel as they are trapped here at the sea? How do they respond? Right? They whine, they complain, they do that all of the time. But their response is what? They were very afraid. That's what it comes down to. They fear Pharaoh and his approaching army. They fear their own death. But that's where their focus is. And that's why in verse 13, what does Moses say to them? Well, he says the same thing that Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "Do not be afraid," because that's what they're doing. They are afraid, which, again, is understandable, right? You look back and you see a really mad Pharaoh with a whole bunch of men coming right at you, and you're trapped. That's scary. You could fear, right? But Moses tells them, he doesn't just tell them not to be afraid. He tells them why they can not be afraid, right? Because they will see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish. They've already seen it in Egypt. They saw the plagues. But Moses reminds them again here as they're staring down the threat of Pharaoh who they have on their side, who is with them, that's not with the enemy. And because God is with them, they can not be afraid. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He says, "Be of good cheer." He doesn't say, "It is I." The Greek literally reads, "I am. Be not afraid." Right? Just like Israel, their ability to not be afraid when they could be is directly tied to him, because he's with them. Right? And the same I am that came to Moses and brought Israel across the sea, that same God, that same I am, is now here in the flesh with his disciples. And the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples is very, very straightforward, very clear. Do not be afraid. Do not fear the storm. Do not fear that threat. Don't fear what man can do to you, right? What Pharaoh can do, right? Those who can kill the body only. Instead, what should be the response? Belief. Look at the end of our lesson in Exodus 14. Israel sees the salvation of God, and what do? Interestingly, they fear, not the storm, not the Egyptians. They fear God and believe. That's the point. That's the lesson. Trust him. Keep their eyes, the disciples, keep their eyes focused on Jesus, because he's their Savior, he's their God, he's their King. That's what he's been revealing. That's what the bread is about. That's what the healings are about. He is the great I am, and he's for them. He's with them. And with him, because of Jesus, you can not be afraid. In other words, you can be courageous, right? Where our faith in him, our trust in him, can overcome our fear of the various threats that we will face. Right? Jesus gives us that ability. And that's what the disciples need. They need courage, or they need the courage that comes from faith. Or they need that. They need to be courageous more than they need Jesus to just turn off the storm. Could Jesus have done that? Could he have seen them struggling and just, I don't know how it works, but just off, no storm? Yeah, he's already done that. In chapters preceding, he turned off the storm. But that's not what Jesus does. Why? Because more than just removing the threat, they need to learn courage. They need to learn courage to face the storm properly. And we see that in our lesson with Peter. And I love that Matthew included this. As far as I know, the other gospel writers don't. Because first of all, how did Peter get it in his head to think to do this? Where did that come from? To try and walk on the water to Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't tell them. He says, be not afraid. He says, I am. And he doesn't say, all right, now everybody, come on. Come on, get out of here. He didn't say that. And Peter voluntarily asks Jesus to tell him to come out. Right? The first response that I would have had in this moment would have been, hey, Jesus, thank God you're here. Now, please turn the storm off. Please, please. We're trying to get this across. We can't. That's what we need you to do. Right? I would want Jesus to take the storm away from me. Only smooth sailing for me, Jesus. That's my condition. But no. Peter, he wants to get out in it. And while that might seem kind of foolhardy, I think that Peter is trying to prove that he is not afraid. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus just say, do not be afraid, all right? He said that. I'm going to show him, and especially I'm going to show those other disciples, that I believe him, all right? That's courageous. It takes guts to do this. And so he asks Jesus, apparently unprompted, to command him to come. Now that's also interesting, because Peter recognizes that if he has a chance at doing this ridiculous thing, walking on the water, then it has to be Jesus who does it. Or it has to come from him. He has to give Peter the power, the command, to come across and walk on the water as well. Right? So Peter recognizes he could only do this with Jesus. And what happens? Well, it works. That's pretty astounding, right? He's walking on the water. Now, we're not told how far Peter got. Don't know how far out there he went, but he's doing it. He's believing. He's acting on his faith. And that's great, right? One moment, he's scared stiff of the storm, and the next, he's walking in the storm. And also, kind of an aside, you can imagine that later with the disciples when, I don't know, they would argue about something, which we know that they did, that Peter could just throw down, oh yeah, well, I walked on the water, right? No one else did that, did they? And part of the point is, with Jesus, Peter is able to overcome his fear and actually get out there into the middle of the storm. That's courage. That's what Jesus wants, to believe him and to do what Jesus does. And yet, interestingly, it doesn't last, right? And why is that? Why does Peter fail, we could say? Because that's what a lot of people harp on. Oh, Peter, what is he doing out there? All right, at least he did it, first of all. But yeah, sure, he starts to sink. Because, first of all, it's one thing to see this happen, to see Jesus doing it. It's another thing to theoretically believe and simply declare, like, I'm courageous, I would do that. Like Peter does later. I'll die for you, Jesus. I promise I would, I promise. But that's one thing. But once you are out in the storm, specifically, once you've left the safety of the boat and the wind and the waves are all around you, and you look down and you realize what's going on right now, that this could be it for you, you could die out there, that's a whole other thing. Theoretical courage is not difficult. Actual courage is difficult. And when does Peter sink? When does his faith fail, we could say? When he sees what? The storm, the strength of the storm, the wind. Then he was afraid. And most importantly, what did his fear of the storm lead to? What does Jesus rebuke him of? Doubt. That's what Jesus rebukes him for. That's what he attributes his lack of faith to. He doubted. And I think that means that Peter, his fear of the storm, more specifically, his fear of what could happen to him, that replaced his faith in the Lord of the storm. Same thing with Israel. They saw God in Israel, in Egypt. They saw what he did. And yet when they see Pharaoh, they fear him more than they fear Yahweh. And in that moment, in this moment, Peter didn't really believe Jesus' word, that he could come to him. In the moment of threat, all he could think about was what could happen to him. And I think as we read this, especially as we go through the Gospels, we encounter the disciples and their reaction, the response, I think we can and should say, that's us, that we are Peter here. Right? We have the ability, because of Christ, to face whatever circumstance, suffering, misery, persecution, we have the ability to face that faithfully and cheerfully. We do. We've been given that ability. We've been given that courage when we keep our eyes on Christ, when we believe his word, and when we act upon it, then we can be courageous, like Peter starts out. However, when we allow our personal, our circumstances, again, if it's personal suffering, if it's external pressure to compromise your loyalty to Jesus, when we allow the fear of losing something to become our focus, that becomes our motivation, the threat that we face, well, then we will doubt, right? We will doubt, specifically, if faithfulness in this moment, faithfulness when we face the risk, is that really the best option, Jesus? Are you sure? Are you very sure? Or is there some other way out of our predicament that if we can find that, then that's the option that we should pursue? That's what our fear does. So Jesus tells them not to fear. It turns the focus to ourself and what we need, or the threat that's facing us that we could lose something because of it. And then when that happens, we doubt Christ's word spoken to us. Same kind of thing happened with Eve in the garden, right? We see the threat, we see the thing that we want in that case, the positive, the desire that we have, and we say, did Christ really say? Yeah, he said all that, but now there's a storm, and now I'm out in it. Does his word really mean what it says, what he says? That's often how it works, that we fear our circumstances. We doubt Christ's word to us. We doubt its goodness. We doubt its impracticality, walking on the storm, ridiculous. Or we doubt its truthfulness, and then we don't do. That's the temptation, which is why Peter, again, I'm maintaining, there was a lot of courage by Peter, but he's still rebuked by Jesus. It's a general rebuke, but he rebukes him for his doubt. He believed Jesus until he saw the wind and the waves, until he saw the threat that he faced. And interestingly, James, in his epistle, he uses the image of being tossed to and fro by the sea as the doubting man, right? That's the image of a doubting man, tossed to and fro by the sea, because the doubting man is the one whose faith and good works are determined by his circumstances. And wherever they go, he goes. Good, all right, bad, there we go, right? No anchor to continue on in faithful obedience when the storm. Again, obeying when there's no threat, is that difficult? Obeying when they're following Jesus, when there's no sacrifice involved? Yeah, you can do that. What about when it costs you something? What about loyalty to him? What about when loyalty to him will cost you your own life? And I wonder if James maybe got that image that he talks about in his epistle from this story. Because when Peter trusts Christ, the waves, the wind, they have no power over him. They can't do anything to him, right? It's when he doubts. It's when he fears. That's when he sinks and begins to go wherever the wind takes him. And again, it's important for us to see that we are Peter. We are the ones who have Christ with us. We are the ones who have been called out into the storm, and we've been given the ability to overcome it, whatever that storm might be. Now, when you hear overcome, that doesn't mean to escape the storm. It means we have the ability to be faithful to Jesus, to triumph over our sin and our cowardice in the midst of the storm, right? Peter isn't given the ability. What is Peter able to do? Walk on the sea. He's not given the ability to stop the storm. That's not the power granted to him. Only Jesus can do that. But he is given the ability to overcome it in faith and in trust. And he does it when his focus is Jesus, when he believes the word that Jesus speaks to him and he acts on it, when he fears Christ more than the waves and the wind. And again, he fails, yes, but at least he tries. At least he takes Jesus' words seriously, and he tries to be courageous. None of the other disciples did that. And that's us as well, that That's also how we are, Peter, is that we will fail at times. You will. You will fail to trust sufficiently. We will fail to believe Christ's word. And we will let our circumstances dictate how we live, how we respond to him. And I don't say that to depress you. It's just a fact. You will doubt. You too will deny Jesus in times of temptation. We can admit that. We can and we should confess that. Because what happens when Peter doubts? What happens when he begins to sink? When he fails, he cries out to Jesus. Why? Because he knows, even in his failure, he knows that Christ is there, and he knows that Christ will save him, rescue him, restore him, cleanse him. Right? And we do that too. When we fail, as we will, we too cry out to Jesus in confession and repentance. And we do that because what does Christ do? He rebukes Peter, right? He doesn't leave Peter to sink. He doesn't stand there going, Peter, again, cannot believe this. No, good. There's rebuke. There are consequences, but Jesus is right there, and he saves. He cleanses. He restores. He forgives. And again, we have some foreshadowing here, because even after Peter's denial of Jesus three times, a much greater failure of faith, we could say, a much greater failure of courage, three times he denies his Lord. And what does Jesus do? He forgives him. He restores him. And that's the reality for us as well. You will fail. You will doubt. But when in faith we cry out to Jesus, you will also be forgiven. You will be saved. You will be cleansed. And then you will be sent right out, back out to do it again. Again, we know the kind of man and the kind of Christian that Peter will become, right? A man full of faith, full of courage, willing, gladly dying for his king. And I think maybe Peter learned some of that courage here. And the major lesson for us, the disciples, is you are not called by Jesus as a Christian. You are not called to escape the storms of this life. You're not. None of the apostles do. Your calling is to be faithful to him in the midst of the storm, whatever that might be. You are called to believe him in his word, to act on his word, even as the storm rages. Right? And that is how we will overcome our circumstances, the difficulty, right? Trusting Christ in his word and then courageously acting on it. Because I know you know this, but where is Jesus this whole time? When he calls to Peter to come to him, where is Jesus when he rescues Peter? Notice how Christ doesn't escape the storm either. He's in the midst of it. And that right there is why you can trust him. Because Jesus went through the worst storm of all time. He went through hell, the hell, and the punishment for sin that is the cross, the atonement. That's what's awaiting Jesus. He himself did not escape the storm. No, he walked right into it. He laid down his life for us. And now he says, come follow me. And we can because he has already come, already overcome. Just as he overcomes the storm, he will overcome sin, death, suffering on the cross, in the resurrection. And he bids you to come follow him. He doesn't escape the storm, and neither do you. And notice, in verse 33, what is the response of the disciples to all this? What should they do? Well, back to fishing? Well, no, back to finding that healing? Yeah, that'll happen. What's the first response? Worship. And not worship just in general. They worship Jesus. And that right there is key. That is Matthew giving us the believing response to all of this. Same thing with Israel. When they are saved out of Egypt, what do they do? Worship. Right? The disciples don't need to explain, or they don't need an explanation from Jesus. All right, Jesus, what was all that about? Show me the physics of how that happened. They don't need to explain it themselves. Even if they tried to explain it, the best they came up with is the ghost. Right? Our power as the church over personal suffering or the attacks from the hostile world, which is coming for the disciples, our power to be courageous, it does not come from our ability to explain Jesus. Our power, our faith comes from worshiping Jesus. Specifically, the power over our fear, the power over our doubt comes from worship. And not just private acts of piety and devotion, but public worship of God in his presence where we receive the gifts of Christ. That's what the church needs. That's what you need, right? That's what gives us focus and proper fear. Worship. Worshiping the one who saved you. So what should you do? Well, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. That's interesting. Cheerfulness when suffering. Do we practice that? Are we cheerful even when we don't get what we want, or when bad things are happening to us? Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. You have been set free. You have been saved by Jesus. You are on the ark, the ship, the boat that is the church, and he will overcome. Christ has already overcome. So don't fear. Don't doubt. Instead, meet whatever challenges, suffering, ill health, whatever storm you are facing, meet it with faith and courageous obedience. That is the gift that Christ has given to you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have again this day revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus, God, what he has done, what he continues to do for us. And we ask, Father, that you help us to draw our strength, our courage, our faith, our hope from him, from the risen Lord, who has given us so much. We pray, Father, that you bind this lesson to our hearts, that we might be courageous, that we might obey even when things are difficult and when we suffer for it. Father, help us to learn the true courageousness and fear of the Lord here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.